turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. For those of you who are with us tonight, and you haven't been with us the past few weeks, well, we're concluding this beautiful love story, this powerful prophetic picture, this practical reminder of, well, some very foundational things. Last time, as we concluded chapter 3, we saw Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. He was able and willing to redeem Ruth. And if you're not familiar with the story, I encourage you later tonight, read through it. Doesn't take long. It's only 4 short chapters. If you're interested, CDs and tapes are available of those studies. But in any case, we saw that Boaz redeemed Ruth not because the law required it, but because love had motivated him. He loved her. He desired her. And you need to know that, well, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, there was nothing that would require him to redeem us. No, he redeemed us because of his great love for us. And the Father, we know, loves us as well. We're told it was the love of the Father that caused him to send his only begotten Son, our kinsman redeemer, to die for our sins, to suffer and shed his blood, that we might be redeemed by him and to him. Practically, there's something else, though. Not only this beautiful love story, not only this prophetic picture, but this practical reminder that marriage was, is, and will always be God's institution. It's important. It's essential because, well, we live in a day and in an age where marriage is being challenged. I mean, not just changed, but the idea of marriage. Well, here's the thing. Marriage was God's plan from the very beginning, and among its many blessings, companionship. It was God, after creating everything, he finally creates Adam in his own image, the perfect man, the perfect representation at that point of the Father. And he says, for the first time, as he looks at Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. And you know the story. He made Eve from Adam and made Eve for Adam. Companionship, completion. It was a second part of the puzzle. Yeah, God was completing him, although he, well, may have seemed complete without her. Certainly, once he took from Adam, he would never feel completely complete without her. He was always missing something. But when she was there, he got more than a rib in return. And in any case, he made Eve from and for him. And I do believe it's true today. It's not good for man to be alone. Man is incomplete without a wife unless, and there is an exception. The exception, well, the Apostle Paul says, there are some that God has actually chosen and gifted to be single. But I'd like to suggest to you, if you don't have the gift, you don't want to try it. It truly has to be a call of God. Just like the ministry or anything else we do, it's a supernatural call to live a single life. And certainly it's possible. Our Lord and Savior, well, he proved that. But he had a bride in mind, and he lived his life on earth and died without ever having married because, well, you know, the church, prophetically, the bride of Christ, this wonderful spiritual picture. Well, back to the physical, though, the natural, because it's important. Companionship, completion, and then children. And certainly, while not God's only purpose for marriage, you have to know that one primary purpose for marriage is the bringing up of godly children. Now, we all realize you don't have to be married to have children. But I don't think children will ever be as secure, ever be as stable, ever. Well, you are probably aware of the statistics. When they look at men who are in prison, over 90% of them grew up without dad at home. And if dad was around, well, he wasn't doing his job. He wasn't a role model that kid could follow and look up to and imitate. So children, listen, they're not his only purpose, but they are one of the things he purposes. Now, you need to know that he says children are a gift from him. And he declares that they're a precious trust, a sacred stewardship. And it's interesting, just a couple of observations, and we'll get into chapter 4. I don't want to go too long in the introduction, but I did want to lay this out for you. While large families continue to be the norm in the underdeveloped parts of the world, and well, you know, people argue about why that is, I think the reason that is because that's always what God intended. God loves kids. He loves blessing people with kids. Here in America, where we actually can afford to raise children, although, you know, it's getting more expensive, we find people marrying later and later than they did in past generations. We find people delaying having children once they're married. We find them having fewer children once they start having children. Now, I'm not passing any judgment on that. It's just an observation on what's going on in our culture at this point in history. But there will be, well, repercussions of it, ramifications. There's no way you change something that in the natural is God's plan and purpose and have it not affect everything else. Now, I do think one reason for this is just the idea that, well, higher education, that's the path to a fulfilled and happy and glorious life. I'm not saying education is a bad thing. I think you should get all you can and use all you've got. But again, if people put off getting married because, well, we want to get our degree first, and then they put off having children because, well, we want to establish ourselves financially first, what happens is, listen, if you're 20 or 25 and you got two or three kids, that's a stress. If you're 45 with two or three little kids, man, I don't know. You really want to be grandparents at that point, not the parents. There's some reason they call them great-grandchildren because the more generations between you and them, the greater the experience, you see. But I'm all for kids. I want you to know that. And I think it's pretty obvious in our ministry. We're all for kids. You know that on our rolls of kids who come through our doors and attend on some regular basis, there are around 800 children. But last year, because this year's not over, from last year, we had 1,600 different children that came through to something we did, a VBS or some other outreach or a children's night. 1,600 kids that we were able, different kids, that we were able to minister to and share the love of God with. And all I'm saying in all of this is in our generation, we consider these changes to be progress. We think we're doing better than we ever have. And yet, though we have more and we're more comfortable and we have better stuff, we're unsettled, we're unfulfilled, we're unproductive. And I think that's because, well, then the scripture says, riches will never satisfy. He who loves, and you could fill in the blank. If it's gold, you'll never get enough to be satisfied with it. If it's silver, never get enough to be satisfied with it. Children, on the other hand, you get 5 or 6 or 10 kids, that'll do. And again, I want to come back to marriage in a little while because I believe wholeheartedly what we're seeing here on a practical level is not only God working supernaturally and caring for these people, but he has a plan for their family, and he has a plan for yours as well. Well, Boaz, chapter 4, verse 1, went up to the gate and sat down there. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. This is a beautiful picture that's sort of developing before our eyes. The stage has been set. Boaz, man, he loves Ruth. He wants Ruth, but there's one in the way. There's one who's a nearer relative. And what I see happening in these first couple verses is man's plans and God's providence working perfectly together. You see it? Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. That's his plan. He knows the city gate is the place where, well, these kinds of deals are made. These kinds of issues are settled. It was their courthouse or the place where you would register property or make legal transactions. So he goes there with a purpose and on purpose. Then we read the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. It sort of sounds like he just happened to be walking by the gates of the city. But as we saw early in our study of Ruth, now this is God's providence. God led these people and put them together because it was God actually making a deal. It was God purposing and planning. Now, I do love this because Boaz is moving practically. He's not just hanging at home saying, Lord, if you want this to happen, just make something happen. He's down at the gate, and no doubt he's moving purposely, and I would think prayerfully. Lord, he's not just thinking, okay, if it happens, it happens, but Lord, please make something happen. Well, transactions in that day, as I already shared, took place at the city gates. The 10 elders, they're going to be witnesses to all of this. The deal, whatever the outcome, would be legal and binding. So this other guy says, and we don't even have his name. Why? Well, because after this, he's completely unimportant to the story. But at this point, he's pretty important because he actually says, I will redeem it. I don't know what happened in Boaz's heart at that point. It could have been a problem, but it won't be so. Let's read on. Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. I'm wondering, and maybe you are too, was this a legitimate concern? Was this the hand of God? Was this both? Here's the deal. If this guy were already married, well, he couldn't take Ruth because that would make him a bigamist. And I know there are many who read the Old Testament and they say, well, lots of these guys had multiple wives. That's true. But there's nowhere God ever approved it or ordained it. In fact, from the very beginning, that's why we have to look at marriage and its big picture in all of this. From the beginning, we're told God made them male and female. And he said a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the two, not the few, his wife, not his wives. I know it sounds like, well, why would you have to belabor that point? Because, well, even today, there are people, even in America, who say, well, you know, it's in the Bible. Hey, murder's in the Bible. It doesn't mean God's for it. Lying's in the Bible, adultery's in the Bible, all sorts of stuff's here. We have to be wise enough to discern, is this an example to follow or is this a warning not to get involved? But when we have clear commands from God, as we do here, so many places in Scripture, now the plan, one man, one woman for life. Now, I know it hasn't worked out that way for all of you, and I don't want to add condemnation to pain and suffering because I am of the opinion, though I've never been divorced, and I just thank God for that, I am of opinion that divorce, man, it shreds and hurts and wounds, and only God can ever make those lives whole. But the deal is we don't ever want to act like, well, no big deal or kind of go past it because, well, we don't want to make people feel bad who've been through it. No, people who've been through it already feel bad. The goal is to find redemption and forgiveness and to have a life that God intended in the first place. There's forgiveness for any sin that he confesses. You confess, that we confess. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The only thing that keeps us from being forgiven is trying to justify or rationalize or blame someone else and not call sin, sin. Well, in any case, there was another potential problem, not just the problem of bigamy. And we don't know if he was married already, but if he had married Ruth and had a son by Ruth, and he didn't have any other sons, well, then his inheritance would be divided. And that's the very thing, the law that said the kinsman redeemer should marry the widow of a deceased brother. That's the very thing it was trying to avoid. It was the division of the land. It wanted, the law tried to keep the land in the families. And we looked at this in some detail and depth last time. Well, in any case, I like this guy because he just says, I can't do it. You can do it. It doesn't work for me. You know, you can redeem her. So the last real obstacle was overcome. Now it's just a matter of a few legal details. Now, I do like that they have witnesses, but it doesn't appear there were any lawyers. Why? No money's exchanging hands. There's no prenup. You know, it's just kind of a straightforward deal. A little odd as you read it. Well, let's read it. This was the custom in former times, verse 7, in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Now, this deal with the shoe, we don't do that anymore. Have you noticed that? There was a time, even when I was young, where you could just say yes, shake hands, and it was a done deal. I remember. Men were men of their word. If somebody said they'd do it, you could, by and large, trust them to do it. And it's sad to me that things have gone so far the other direction in such a short amount of time. Because now it's not just, hey, here's the shoe, and it's a done deal, or here's my hand, and it's a done deal, but there's contracts, and then there's contracts to back up the contracts, and then there's lawsuits, and, you know, Jesus deals with all of this. And if you think it's, well, just a problem with the pagans, you're not paying attention. Even in the first century, in the church of Corinth, they were suing each other. And Paul writes and just says, hey, that's got to stop. It's just got to stop. We shouldn't be dragging one another into court before the heathen. It's unbiblical for a Christian to sue another Christian. By the way, just going back to divorce, listen, what do they call it? You sue for divorce. Well, in any case, he says this is how they did it. They took off the shoe. Now, John Corson points out why this, you know, was happening. There were too many soleless heels in those days. And in any case, yeah, he's a punny guy. And he, ha, ha, ha. If he were here. But anyway, this close relative takes off his shoe, and that's how they did it. Boaz says to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilon's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not buying her. And I talk to the skeptics and the cynics, and they're like, you know, they read the Bible just to find something to hate in it, you know, or something to disagree with or point out to you. No, listen, he bought the field in order to obtain the bride. It wasn't really even about the field for him, and he certainly wasn't purchasing her. Now, there's a sense in which we've been purchased, but that's because we were dead in trespasses and sin. And our Lord, when he redeemed us, and the word does mean to set free a slave by paying a purchase price, what he was doing was making it possible for her to be his wife, to perpetuate, it says, the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, from his position at the gate. And you, he says, are witnesses this day. Well, all the people at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The witnesses not only affirm the outcome, but they go on, and I love this, to pronounce a blessing on the couple. And there's sort of this prophetic prayer. They recall past blessings, and they mention a few people. We got to at least delve into them for a moment, because they move from that to petitioning God for future blessings. Now, again, the focus here, it's on children, it's on the future, it's on the family, the community, the nation, the kingdom ultimately. They mention first Rachel and Leah. You know, these are the moms ultimately of the kids who would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, they were either moms or stepmoms to those, or, you know, adopted moms to those children. And it's a little bit complex as you go back and read through the story. But what these guys are saying is, listen, God blessed those women with these kids, and now we have 12 tribes. May God bless you two in the very same way. Ephrathah, it means the place of fruitfulness. So it's a nice prayer, may you prosper, or a nice proclamation, may you prosper. May you be prosperous in the place of fruitfulness. Bethlehem, you should remember from our first studies, means the house of bread. Now, Perez, whom they mention, he was born to Tamar in Judah. And there's an irony here, if you're familiar at all with this story. She had been married to one of Judah's sons, and well, anyway, son dies, and it's the very same law that's being applied here that, well, that Judah decides he's got this much younger son, and she's going to wait, and they're going to end up marrying, because, well, if the brother dies and doesn't produce an offspring, then the other brother was supposed to marry her. That's what's happening here in this very story. So I kind of find it ironic, because what happens is he decides he's not going to let it happen. He's not going to have his son marry this gal. And there's some stuff that goes on in between that's pretty ugly too. First son, the second son. Now we're down to this one. And so anyway, it says that may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, it doesn't say anything negative. It just says this is what happened. Big house, lots of offspring. By the way, these guys, all in the lineage and genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Maybe that's really why they're there. But anyway, here's what happens. Because he's not giving his son to her, she dresses up like a harlot. And because they covered themselves in those days, he comes and he actually has sex with her, produces a child by her. And then when he finds out she's pregnant, well, when he finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant, not realizing she's actually the harlot that he'd been into. Well, she was no harlot at all. This was not justifying it. I'm just saying it's a one-time horrible sin, but it's not like she was out there doing this for a living. No, she tricks him personally. And then he actually says, well, this gal's, you know, my daughter-in-law, she's got to die. I mean, she can't go playing the harlot. She was married to my son. And so she had taken some stuff from him in order to, you know, say, well, he didn't have payment, so just leave your staff and some stuff, and then later we'll trade it. And when they came back, they couldn't find her. They couldn't find it. So she sends the stuff back to him and says, hey, just let him know it's the guy who owns this stuff. He's the dad. And when he sees it, he's like, oh, my gosh, you know, what have I done? Now, the whole thing is weird. It's bizarre. I mean, that's why I didn't read it to you. I just told it to you because we can get through it faster. But the bottom line, and this is really the bottom line here, is how often in Scripture have we seen And do we continue to see God overcoming the sins and the failures of his chosen people to accomplish his plans and fulfill his purposes? It's not like he was overlooking the sin. No, there is always judgment for sin. He says the way of the transgressor is hard. And I've come to believe him. Whether the transgression seems small or great, the way of the transgressor is hard. There's pain always when there's sin. And so in any case, I see him here as they mess it up one way after another, after another, after another. And he's like, I've got that. I can cover that. I can fix that. I can deal with that. And I'm thinking, how often has he done the same for us? How many times have we been in a mess that we created? And God's just come through and shown us that when we're faithless, he's faithful. When we falter and fail, he's right there to make things right. Well, it gets better at this point, even though, and it's got to be a little weird. You know what this reminds me of? The guy who gets up to give a toast at the wedding, and he starts saying all this inappropriate stuff. Now, I know that their heart is right, but I don't know. It would be like if you had these people in your family and they'd done these horrific things, and there when you're being toasted at the wedding, they're like, yeah, and remember so-and-so, and may the Lord bless you the way he did. And you're thinking, oh, don't bring them up, you know. Why do you have to remind us? But the heart of what's going on here is a good thing. In verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, I highlighted those. She became his wife, because this is what it was all about from the very beginning. And if you haven't tracked with us through the story, she was this Moabitess living in Moab. They were cursed to the 10th generation. They were a cursed people. And Ruth, well, she comes to know the true and living God through her mother-in-law, who had been brought to Moab during a time of famine. We'll come back to her in a minute. But I just see the whole way, with all of the things that were going wrong, all of the sins that were committed, the Lord was right there, his hand in it, and he's saying, I've got a plan for Ruth, and I've got a plan for Boaz. Now I'm going to put them together, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. Now, why are they, you know, praising the Lord to Naomi? She's the one who'd lost her two sons, who'd lost her husband, who went out full and came back empty, who went out blessed and came back bitter. And now they're just saying, hey, blessed be the Lord. He hasn't left you without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. I find this interesting. And if you've been tracking this whole thing of the kinsman redeemer, you know, the near relative, the savior in the picture, well, it's been Boaz. But now they're saying the child is a savior. And I like that too. I see this glorious picture forming as they're seeing past the marriage, they're seeing past the pregnancy, they're seeing past the birth, they're saying this child is destined for greatness. This child will be a blessing to you. This child will be better to you than you could have even imagined. Now, there is no doubt Boaz loved Ruth. He proved it by marrying her. By the way, it's an action worthy of imitation. Fellas, if you love a gal, marry her. You don't try her out. She's not something you give a test drive, you know. I'll see if I get along with her, and all of the stupid things that people do today. Now, marriage, completeness, conception, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And I'm reminded again, God had purposed and performed the very first marriage ceremony. You remember, we touched on it. God made Eve from Adam, brought Eve to Adam, and it was God that put the two together. It was God who told them they would become one flesh. And he gave them interesting commands. He said, a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Here's the amazing thing. When he first commands it, there's no parents to leave. He's basically telling them, this is how it's going to work from here on out. This was always God's plan. It was always his plan. And then he commanded them something else. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He's just saying, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, I'm reminded of something else. I want you to turn over to John's gospel for just a second. It's in John chapter 2. I want you to see it. It's one of my favorite little stories, and we have time tonight. This book, well, chapter 4 is short, and so I wanted you to see it. It's another marriage scene, and since marriage seems to be the theme, you should know that of all the miracles Jesus worked, and John was aware of all of them. He didn't write somewhere early on. He wrote late, and he was aware. He'd been there. He saw all Jesus did. When he writes his gospel, he chooses specific miracles because he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants us to know who he is and what he could do. And Jesus did an awful lot of amazing things, and John recorded some of the most radical. But the very first miracle that he records, well, it happens at a wedding feast. And so we read, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what I get from this, and here's the reason I wanted you to go to it, is that Jesus, well, he honors these guys, first of all, by showing up at the wedding, participating in the wedding. It's a feast that's going on. But there's something else, and it's oh so practical, and it's the main reason I wanted to go here. Not only to remind us that it's not just that God in the Old Testament says, hey, I'm all about marriage and for marriage, and it's my primary institution, but Jesus honors this couple by being there and then providing. Now, this is sort of a mini crisis management seminar, so I want you to see it as that. It'll only take a second, but or a minute or five. But bottom line is God has blessed me over the years by applying exactly what happens here to so many situations that, well, just seemed well beyond me. The 3 things that take place, I want you to see it. First, they take the problem to Jesus. It's actually Mary, his mother, who does it. They ran out of wine. It's there in verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, don't let his response trouble you. He's not saying, I don't care. What's that to me? It almost sounds like that. He's just saying, it's not my hour. This isn't my time. There's a time for everything. But then his mother turns to the servants, and this is the second thing that I do in a crisis, if I'm thinking clear and remembering, and hopefully you'll do the same. We You take the problem to Jesus. Then the second thing, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I've noticed over the years, people come in and they're in a crisis. And I'm like, well, I don't really know what to do. I know the Lord has a plan. Let's seek him. So we'll be in the word and we'll be in prayer and we'll come across it. Well, here's the solution. This is exactly dealing with the problem. Here's exactly what God says about the issue. So the deal is bring it to Jesus, find out what he says, and whatever he says, do it. Now, this is usually where it breaks down for us because we have so many excuses, so many reasons. And look at what they're told to do. Take 6 water pots of stone. Now they're 20 or 30 gallons. These are big things. And he's saying, fill them up, then take it to the master and just give him some of it. How's that going to work? I mean, you have to put yourself in their place. They don't know a miracle's going to happen. And I would suggest more often than not, the Lord gives us something to do, just like with Adam. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Adam looks at Eve, I guess I could do that. And it wasn't like hard work or laborsome or how do I figure it out or are you sure? It was, yeah, okay. And I think more often than not, almost without exception, when Jesus gives me something to do, it's actually something I can do. And if he commands me to do something I can't do, and I mentioned this recently, well, he always empowers me to do it. You see that when he tells the man whose hand was withered, stretch out your hand. The guy could have, you know, in his embarrassment said, well, I'm not going to do that. People stare and you know it's withered and why are you trying to embarrass me? No, he says, stretch out your hand. Or he could have said, well, that's impossible. Don't you know it's withered? Of course he did. And when he says, stretch out your hand, the very act of obedience, well, he was healed in the process. Those lepers come to him and he says, go wash, just go wash. And then they come back. Well, not all of them, but the ones that come back are the one that comes back. He's like, hey, where's the rest? What's up with this? But the point is, he gives them something they can do, and then he does something amazing as they just do the little thing he gives them to do. So the first part in crisis management and learning to deal with life's problems, take the problem to Jesus. Why? He knows what to do about it, and he's able to do something. Second thing, do what he says. And then the third, just trust him to do what's best. If I come to him and I do what he says, I've got to trust him for the outcome. And so if we've come this far, okay, it doesn't make any sense. We'll fill these up. We'll go take water to the guy. I mean, how's that going to work? Well, and I love that when he tasted the water, it wasn't a trick, you see. It wasn't magic. It was a miracle. It was the beginning of signs. It manifested, we're told, his glory. That was the ultimate purpose. Yeah, he was meeting a need. He was showing his care. He was showing his concern. It was a serious thing in a feast in that day, a wedding feast, to run out of provision. I'm thinking maybe these guys just didn't have a lot and more people were there. You know, Jesus and his disciples were there. From what I hear, they were gluttons and wine bibbers. So maybe they were the one reason they ran out. But no, I don't know. That's just what they said. They said it even about Jesus. But the whole deal is, here he is meeting.